said earlier, as we read in the first verse of that chapter, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God." After these things. John, up to this point, has recorded the things that he had seen and heard. In the previous chapter, he records the downfall of the great city Babylon, a symbol of all that was opposed to the Lord, such a contrary spirit opposed to God, the spirit of the world, the devotions of the world that are all depicted there. In the course of that downfall, we learn in verse 24 of chapter 18 that in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. That is the setting, that is the immediate contrast, after which come these words in verse 1. Although before any of that was ever revealed, that final assurance and proclamation of the downfall of Babylon, it was the statement was begun in verse 21 of chapter 18, where the mighty angel took up this great millstone. But before that, there was the call that had gone out that heaven and the holy apostles and prophets should rejoice over Babylon and Babylon's demise and fall, the reason being given that God has avenged you on her. That's the background. This is the verse 20 of chapter 18 is the explanation of what is happening, and the permission, indeed the call, the command that there should be such a response of rejoicing. And you might see why, in a sense, when you do read the conclusion in verse 24 of what was also found in Babylon, that conveys so effectively, vividly, the opposition of Babylon, this worldly spirit and its work in the world, and the opposition to God and all his people. And I say that just in such brief terms that we realize something of the background, because it's now into chapter 19 that John can tell us of the response to that. And that response is indeed rejoicing in heaven. The command went out, "Rejoice over her, O heaven." And here in verse 1 of 19, John says he heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. But even as we read this, and as we read such words as avenged, as we read such a path of revelation where you see the carnage that has been wrought, especially the blood of the prophets and the saints, and then comes heaven responding to all of this, what might be expected of human experience, as we know it, might tell us that where you rejoice over such a one being brought down, being cast out, and so on, human experience, human tendency is to degenerate into gloating. Here is one who's been afflicting us, and now they've had their comeuppance. We're delighted. But that is not what is heard in heaven. That is not what John sees in front of him and hears around him. That's the glory of this particular passage. It might seem that there is some justification in expressing joy in terms of Babylon's fall, but that might on occasion be the focus. Maybe you could restrain yourself from gloating, but then that's what you pay attention to. That's not what happens in heaven either. There's a very distinct character to the rejoicing of heaven. And I think it shows something of the change that is brought about in the believer, the one who does this rejoicing, the one who we find eventually is bound intimately to Christ Jesus. He is the one who relies on Jesus. There is something very different about his spirit in the light of this. These are the things we will be coming to look at. But in summary, the central theme of this first part of chapter 19, verses 1 through to 10, is just wrapped up in this one word, Alleluia. You might be more familiar with Hallelujah, but it really means the same thing. It means praise the Lord. There was a summons later on to praise our God. Praise the Lord. And let's put it this way. You look back and you say, there is that Babylon which has afflicted the prophets and the saints. There is that Babylon who is avenged. Has Babylon fallen? What do we do? Praise the Lord. Are we now finally free from our threats and danger from them, from Babylon? Praise the Lord. That's the answer. There is evidence given that persuades men to praise God. But if you follow it all the way through, this is taking us to the place that is a response to this call, quite simply to praise the Lord. Alleluia. This call. These are the things that we would look at briefly this evening, and to see especially this emphasis to praise the Lord, and in two parts, two specific things that the passage says that the voices from heaven were basing this praise upon. Why should we praise the Lord? In the first place, for true and righteous are his judgments, in verse 2. And then in the second place, there's another call, another installment, if you like, in verse 6, another voice of a great multitude, once again saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. In verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For, there's a reason again, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And these, I think, are the two parts that are opened out a little in these few verses, in the things that John has seen. The reasons why, key reasons why praise should be given to the Lord. The first, because or for his true and righteous judgments. And second, praise the Lord, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. I'll endeavor to open this just a little this evening. Praise the Lord, first of all, then, for his true and righteous judgments. It's a heavenly crowd raising their voice in unison, telling us that the right response of all God's creatures is praise to God. Great multitude in heaven, doesn't say whether they're just men, whether they're angels, or all together. I suspect they are all of these things. The various characters that have appeared in heaven, around the throne, as we have gone on through Revelation. They're all praising God. A great voice, a great multitude. But immediately following that praise the Lord, Alleluia, there is an expression, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Perhaps it is beginning in a sense with pointing out the way that men are introduced to praise God. It is by his salvation. We couldn't do it otherwise. But it is also here acknowledging that it belongs to the Lord our God. It is real salvation. Can only ever be this Lord's doing. Cannot be found anywhere else. And then what follows is remarkably like the closing expression of what we tend to know as the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps not precisely the same words, but it means the same thing. Oh, glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. It's attributing, confessing his glory. It's confessing where honor belongs. but also, and I think as it is in the prayer itself, it is establishing something of the foundation on which such prayers should be based. This is establishing the foundation on which all praise and all our walk before God should be based. This is who He is. And yes, it is reason for praising Him. But we can come to an understanding of that, and I think heaven has come to an understanding of that because of the realization of His true and righteous judgments. That is the thing that is specifically stated in this case, and we must see that as a vital building block in coming to this place of attributing that salvation, glory, and honor to God. These reasons, we might say, for true and righteous are His judgments. And we see this, we can't just take chapter 19 on its own, we see this following through from what has just been happening, from what God has done to Babylon. And that's what it says as we develop further in the verse. True and righteous are His judgments. Because, what does that first statement mean, that first clause? Because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. There's truth, there's justice there. There's righteousness in the way that God has responded. Who can complain, who can object to the righteousness of these things? And the heavenly crowds have seen this. They have seen what the Lord has done to Babylon. What do they say? Yes, it does speak briefly of what God has done to this great harlot, Babylon. They do say very briefly in verse 3, her smoke rises up forever and ever. But as I said already, what is the response is ultimately, praise the Lord. We don't see them just focused on the fallen. She has tormented them, even to death in many cases. But the attention falls on the Lord. That's what that means, praise the Lord. All that has come about regarding Babylon, they confess to be true and righteous. They can see it all in front of them. It serves to recall that on Babylon's account, there was written the blood of the saints and the prophets and all who were slain on the earth. This truth, this righteousness is not just vengeance for them, but it is across the board. It is something that's what Babylon did, needed to be dealt with, needed to be righteously judged for all that she had done. It reminds me that even the death of the wicked is a thing that grieves the Lord. He made man in His own image, and all who brought about the death of man, the Lord stands against them. None are free to take life but He who has given it. And that's what Babylon was doing, was setting themselves up instead of God, taking life. And much of it was of the prophets and the saints, those who would not go as she would have them go. And the result is that judgment must follow. But what is it saying? It's not just saying something about Babylon and their sins. But in the end, it is pointing once again back to the Lord who is righteous, the Lord who is holy, the Lord who is worthy of praise. Where would we be without Him? Where would we be without His righteousness? Nothing else would have any meaning. We must turn our eyes back on Him. I say we. Just as John has done for some time, I have used the pronoun they. They who confess, they who praise. That's what John did. He saw and he said. They were saying these things. In verse 3 they said, Alleluia, and so on. But who is talking about is all who would be on the Lord's side. All who would walk with Him. It may also be you. Trust it is. Pray that it is. Long that it is. That you too would be amongst this number. And it's not a thing to be to be afraid of. This is not a spirit of, as I said already, of gloating. It is not a spirit that is just out to cast these people away. It is a spirit that is there to uphold the truth and the righteousness of the Lord and His honor, His glory. He is the one to whom all praise belongs. We do find in the midst of this, in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We met them a long time ago, and here they rise up again in a particular way to affirm all this praise. They were of the inner circle, in a sense, and they affirm it with an amen, so it should be, and their own voices saying, Alleluia. In addition to that, there is a voice from the throne. There have been other times when there's been a voice from the throne or from some place, such as the temple. We've made the deduction that it can only be God Himself. It's a voice of authority, it's a voice of command. And here, though, the time, the expression when the voice comes from the throne is, praise our God. How can this be one who looks towards God, in a sense, as that expression indicates, if it is God on the throne? I think it reminds us, and I suspect it means, that it is the voice of the Lord Jesus Himself pointing us to praise the God over all. The Lamb John saw standing in the midst of the throne. His voice can come from the throne as well. But it is consistent too with other things we learn in the Scriptures. That though Jesus, the Son of God, is God Himself, yet He too is pleased to give all honor and glory to the Father. And I think that is what this is speaking of here. And the summons that He too encourages His people. Praise our God, all you His servants, those who fear Him, both small and great. But I would also move on to the second reason. The second expression of praise as the second part of this section, from verse 6 to the end, to verse 10. I heard, as it were, it seems another appearing, another swelling of the voice of a great multitude. John tries to give some expression to it, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings, indeed a great sound. And who wouldn't pay attention to such a thing? Tremendous volume. And what are they saying? Nothing different. Alleluia! Praise the Lord! Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. And the specific for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The heart of the matter is the same. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. That is just, in other words, more or less what He's been saying in verse 1, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. We might put it in this other way. The Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, He is the one who reigns, who is the King over all. And remember again the backdrop to this, the setting. The setting is that John has just seen this great Babylon falling. He's seen it in its greatness, in a sense. And then he sees it fall. That's the backdrop to this. Where Babylon had seemed to be so great, where so many had followed her. Chapter 18, there are some striking expressions where there are those who were looking on several occasions. I did point it out previously that their comment was this. They were looking on, and it was like just they were crestfallen. This glory that they had put so much attention into was disappearing before their eyes. And what did they say several times? For example, in verse 19 of chapter 18, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. All this great apparent glory that you would expect has been built up over centuries and so on. In 1 hour she's gone. In an instant. All that apparent glory of Babylon was deceptive. There was nothing true behind it. And so you might well ask, There was Babylon, apparently glorious. Who is it that excels her? Who is her superior? Where she seemed to have the reign and the power over all the earth and those who would follow her. Who is it, in fact, who does reign? It is, this great voice from heaven says, it is the Lord God omnipotent, the Lord God all-powerful. That's the voice from heaven. And as if Babylon's demise is not enough, look at what may now be fulfilled. Babylon had set about, and it was just one of several characters that appear in Revelation, setting about to try and destroy all who belong to the Lamb. But instead, what she's been doing, and all that has been going on, has been a preparation of the Lamb's bride, just whom she was trying to destroy, just whom the beast was trying to destroy, and he's talked about again and later on in chapter 19. The dragon had tried to swallow up the child that was born, who is the Lamb, in another depiction. And when he failed in that, he set out in a great rage against those who belonged to the Lamb. All of them had tried to defeat God's purposes for his people. There was the Lamb. We see historically as well as in this prophetic revelation, we see the attempts that were made on him. The attempts through Herod, for example, who tried to kill him as a child, and then through to the cross itself. And the Lamb, but the Lamb broke through. He appeared as the Lamb that had been slain. But there he was alive on the throne. And so what happens, though he broke through, though he endured, though he lived, what happens is that every effort was turned against the faithful, his people, the church, the bride that is chosen for the Lamb. What was done to the Lamb or attempted against the Lamb was attempted against the faithful. They were slain. But also what was done for the Lamb, he was raised up. They too were brought to life. They were slain and there they were, kept secure under the altar, we read earlier on. And now they are being brought out. This bride would be seen for what she really was. There she was, having suffered greatly. There she was, seeming to be in the minority, struggling. But Babylon has been overcome. Babylon has been thrown out, cast down, and she has overcome, to use the words of the early letters, one of which speaks specifically of the way in which those who overcome would be clothed in white. They would appear righteous before God, just as this portrays as well. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This wife that has made herself ready, though she has done it through great suffering, she still rises up. Babylon is gone, but the church rises again to be joined with the Lamb in this marriage. And so this is the second reason that is given for the praise of God. This is why we are to sing Alleluia. Yes, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, but the remarkable thing is the emphasis on this marriage of the Lamb that has come. Let us praise the Lord as he puts us in this glorious and privileged position. We're reminded of the persevering victory of the saints, God's chosen people. Beyond all the trials and the opposition and the oppression that has been portrayed that will happen, is happening, may well happen also to us. Beyond all of that, there is a blessed occasion that is waiting for all who endure, who are faithful. But it's not of our doing. It's not that we have our own righteousness. even if we are saints, it is because of his work. How can it be that these things should come about? How can we be preserved? That's where the tribute belongs to the Lord. It is only by his work. It is by his power. It is because he is the one who does rule over all the nations, working out his purpose. And all things at this place can be seen for what they are. And he is to be praised for it. But let me also make a brief reference to the closing verses of this section, where John then has an angel speak to him. Who was it? He said to me. Doesn't introduce who he was, doesn't tell us and an angel spoke or anything of that sort. The last one who seemed to come alongside him to speak specifically to him was in chapter 17, where at some length an angel explains the things that John had seen in front of him. Was it the same one? He was one of the bowls of God's wrath to pour out on the world. Or was it one of the angels of the great multitude? We don't know for sure, but there was one of God's angels speaking to him. Do you realize, of course, that on previous occasions John had been about to write something down and he'd been told not to? There were certain things that were still to be covered over for a time, as it were. But now the specific instruction, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is clearly an effective call, the call that brings them to the supper. A holy angel can't be envious, of course, surely. But I think this is also an expression amongst the angelic beings of an appreciation of the tremendous honor that is done to men. It is a message from God himself, I'm sure. But also, it is well expressing, I think, the thoughts of the angels as they do look on, God's faithful servants in the angelic realm, as they look on at what God is doing for men, the great blessing that he is pleased to bestow, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In some ways you might say, how can it be? But it is, and all the more then, that the praises should be God's. And perhaps we find, after all this, the response of John in verse 10. Perhaps we find this, the whole thing, a bit obvious in a sense. We might say, well, of course, you don't worship an angel, someone that is not God. But put yourself in John's position. At least try. Consider what it is that he has seen. And these angels are truly great creatures, great and mighty. The things that he's had in view are so truly awesome, in the fullest sense of that word. They were only servants. But yet there was the inclination of a man, just a man, that even this one is so great as to be almost worthy of worship. But yet the angel rightly says, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. There's the shared role of those, the angels who have served God throughout and those who are brought to serve him fully at the last time. But I comment on that because it's not the angels who are married to God, to the Lamb. It's the saints. It's we who do suffer, but who ourselves are so sinful and weak and struggling. It's not the angels who have remained holy and faithful servants, but it's men. I mean, men, women, and children, of course. But it's we who are made fit, made ready for this marriage of the Lamb. It tells us that she's made herself ready, but surely it is by submitting to the Lamb himself and all his ministrations. There's a great glory in this, that even such a one that would virtually draw forth worship from a man, John's automatic reaction was to look for one so great to worship, and yet the angel says there's one greater still, and that one greater still wants to take you and all who are like you, faithful to Jesus, he wants to take you to be his bride, to be married to him. Just to touch on the expression at the very end of this as well, where he makes it very clear in two words, worship God. And then he adds something to that. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, even some commentators that I would have expected to just give a simple word and it's all clear, they can still be puzzled by this one. It's a peculiar expression. There are different directions, perhaps, that we might look at something like this. But whichever way you look at it, you end up finding that the heart of it is, we can put it like this. There is the prophecy. Revelation was a prophecy as well. There are the prophecies of the Old Testament. There's also the testimony of Jesus, and we might put that in other terms. We might think more in terms of the gospel. It's the telling of Jesus, who he is. Really what he's saying is, it's all one. It's all talking about Jesus. It's all talking about the Lamb. He is the great central object of all of Scripture. All the prophecy, all the testimony of Jesus, it all talks about the same person, this Jesus. But do you remember what it says about Jesus, what we learn about Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. We learn of God through him. He is the revelation of God amongst men. So it's not just about Jesus, but it's pointing us all the way through him that we find God himself. And that's why he says, worship God. And that's all that the prophecy, all that the revelation, all that Scripture is about, is to point us to God. And that's what this passage is about. To say, you can see the whole world around you crumble and fall, but still praise the Lord. He will not fail. And just there, we come this evening in that brief outline. You know as well as I do that you look through Revelation and there are some very dark and solemn passages. You find it in the Old Testament, there were certain prophecies who specifically said to the people, and said, you're looking for the day of the Lord and you want great brightness and light and you want the wonderful things for yourself. Amos said to them, for some of you, that day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. And that's the dreadful thing about Revelation. There are many for whom that day will be darkness. Babylon is not just an abstract, it takes people down with it. There are dreadful, dark things. But this passage reminds us that it doesn't need to be so for anyone. For all who would. Yes, ready themselves to be married to the Lamb, who would come to him to see before the darkness. That's why we have it all laid out in front of us, that we don't need to go there. To see this darkness and to confess that the Lord is God. And to sing his praises, to give life over to his praises. Don't just wait for then, but set out on that path now. And for all who do so, who will be a great multitude, this is telling us that yes, while today may be hard and very difficult, for all who do so, there will be great peace. There will be a great glory. There will be the great privilege of giving life over to unmixed praise of God. And there will be this immense privilege that is also portrayed here, to be married to the Lamb who will not fail, who hasn't failed, the Lamb who has already himself loved us and given himself for us. just so far we go this evening. May God bless his word then to us together. Let us pray.